It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Just want to thank the congregation for the opportunity to bring God's word to you today, and also for the great hospitality that our family has already received while we've been here. So thank you very much. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. You can find that on page 984 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at verse 18 of chapter 3 through the first verse of chapter 4. And let me just give you a little bit of background to where we're jumping into the book of Colossians. The first two chapters of the book of Colossians mainly tell us about who Jesus is and about what he has done for us. And we really have this explanation of the nature of Jesus and for what he has done for us. But then in chapters 3 and 4, Paul really applies the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, to our daily lives. And that's where we're jumping in verse 18. These verses in particular show us how the gospel of Christ, the gospel changes even our roles and our most basic human relationships. So we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 4:1. Just for context's sake, I'm going to read verse 17 as well. This is God's holy word. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and powerful. It is true and perfect and pure. And Lord, as we listen to your word, as we hear what you have for us today, convict our hearts, challenge our minds, help us to change. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The summer before my freshman year in college, I found some gainful employment as a painter, a house painter on a paint crew. And it may have been because of my own incompetence as a painter, but that summer, for the whole summer, and for several months afterward, I brought paint with me wherever I went. I had paint in my fingernails, I had paint on my elbows, sometimes I had paint in my hair. And because of this paint sticking with me, I brought my identity as a painter wherever I went. Whatever relationships and whatever situation I was in, not just at work, but I brought this identity as a painter into every part of my life. Well, in Colossians, we read about this new identity, that we have in Christ, a new identity in the gospel. And this identity, it's not an identity as a painter or just as an employee, but it's an identity wrapped up in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that we have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And this identity doesn't just belong to one part of our lives. It doesn't just belong to what we do on the Lord's Day when we come to worship. But we bring this identity wherever we go. The gospel identity that we have sticks to us wherever we go. We bring this identity into the most basic human relationships. And these verses that we are considering this morning call you to live out the gospel in your most basic human relationships. You and I, we need to think through and to consider and to work out the implications of what Christ has done for us as we relate to one another in our different roles. Now, if you're serious about doing this, if you're really serious about doing this, you will likely find this process a little unsettling, a little uncomfortable. The gospel will question what may seem natural to you, what is your normal tendency. It will be uncomfortable for you. But you will also find that this is a beautiful thing. And the gospel will change your roles in a way that is beautiful and glorious. It will address your deepest problems. Just think about the biggest problems in your life. What are your biggest problems? Aren't they in your marriage and in your family and in your workplace? And the gospel will give you hope and a path forward in dealing with these problems. And as we stand here at the beginning of a new year, it's right and good to consider the question, what difference did Jesus make in my relationships in 2019? And how does he want me to change? How does Jesus want me to change in my relationships in 2020? Well, Paul addresses three different fundamental relationships in these verses, marriage, family, and work. And we'll look at this passage based on these three different fundamental relationships. Now, almost all of you are going to fit under one or two or three of these different categories. There may be, though, some of you here that don't neatly fit into one of these roles. But even if that is the case, you can still apply these things, apply them in other relationships, maybe in your relationship to the church leadership or your relationship to the government. And you can also encourage your brothers and sisters as they seek to live out the gospel and the different roles that God has given them. And so first of all, live out the gospel in your role in marriage. Live out the gospel in your role in marriage. And of course, there's two different roles that you might have in marriage. First, if you are a wife, live out the gospel by submitting to your husband. By submitting to your husband. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, people in our culture don't like this verse very much. And it may be some of you don't like this verse very much. But you need to understand that this isn't just an accidental inclusion in the scriptures. It didn't just sort of slip in there on the side. This is actually one of five places in the New Testament that call wives to submit to their husbands. This is also not just an accommodation to the culture of the Colossians' day. Paul doesn't mention this here, but in Ephesians, the paradigm for wives submitting their husbands is the relationship that the church should have to Christ. He doesn't refer to a cultural practice, but he refers to the relationship between the church and Christ. This command also, while it certainly is radical in our culture today, it would have also been radical in the Colossians culture. Not so much because it calls wives to submit to their husbands, but because of verse 19, what we will consider next, that it calls husbands to love their wives. And so we see that God is not calling us to any particular cultural practice, but he's calling us to live in a new way, to live his way, to submit to his way of relating to one another in marriage. Well, so what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, if we boil it down maybe to the basic level of what this means, It means that when a married couple makes a decision, when they make that final decision, the husband gets the final vote. The husband gets to make the final call on that decision. And when he makes that final decision, the wife, as she submits, if she submits, she goes along with it. She trusts him. She doesn't bring it up again and again, but she trusts that God will work it out for good. Of course, this doesn't mean that wives shouldn't give their opinions to their husbands. And husbands need to listen to their wives and seek their counsel and even sometimes and maybe often be persuaded by them. If a husband's decision would require a wife to do something that is sinful, the wife does not have the responsibility to submit in that instance. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles tell the Jewish leaders, "We must obey God rather than men." But in the many other cases, in the many other situations, even if the wife disagrees or feels that her husband's decision would be unwise or even wrong in some way, she must willingly submit because of Christ. Now, if you are a wife, what makes this hard? What makes this hard? What might keep you from submitting to your husband? You might doubt your husband's wisdom. Maybe you have good reason to doubt your husband's wisdom. You might simply be afraid to lose control over a certain situation. Or simply, it might be hard because you know that his decision will keep you from getting what you want. And so how can you do this? How can you put yourself in a vulnerable position? How can you willingly give up control? How can you give up your own opinion and even give up what you want in this way? Well, you can do this because, as verse 18 says, it is fitting in the Lord. It is fitting in the Lord. You see, whenever Christ calls you to submit, he is not so much calling you to trust your husband, who may or may not be trustworthy, but he is calling you to trust him. He is calling you to trust in Christ, who is trustworthy. And isn't that already what you have done in the gospel? When you embraced the gospel, you trusted Jesus for everything. You trusted him for your eternal destiny. You relinquished control over your own life. You gave up everything for him. And maybe you can't trust your husband. But can you then trust him? Can you trust Christ, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power, the one who willingly gave up his life for you? Can you trust him to do even better than what seems best for you through the seemingly unwise decisions of your husband? And so if you are a wife, live out the gospel by submitting to your husband. But on the other hand, if you are a husband, live out the gospel by loving your wife, by loving your wife. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, husbands, you might have just read verse 18 and gotten a little excited, maybe on the inside, a little excited. This is great. My wife has to submit to me, so now I can finally get what I want. But Jesus here, he doesn't even let you entertain that thought for a brief moment. He immediately calls you to love your wife. The word love here is agape. It's the self-sacrificial, unconditional, lay-down-your-life kind of love. This is the love that Christ has shown you, and going to the cross to die for you, you love your wife by seeking her best interest sacrificially. When it's uncomfortable for you, when it's not convenient for you, when she doesn't deserve it, laying down your life for her. As verse 19 goes on to say, loving your wife also means not being harsh with her. Maybe this could be better translated, do not be bitter toward her. Do not be irritated with her. It means being patient. Being patient and long-suffering, being understanding of how God has made her different than you. She is different. She thinks differently. She feels differently. Being slow with her and patient with her because being understanding of her needs. Loving your wife means, on the one hand, that you may not lord over her responsibility to submit to you. You need to use your authority not to lord it over her, but for her good. Now, what is best for her might not always be what she wants. And that's part of why God has called her to submit to you. But it does mean that every time you make a decision, especially when that decision is going against your wife's opinion, especially when you disagree, you make every decision for her good. Now, so on that one, on the one hand, love means not lording it over her, but on the other hand, love means also being willing to lead your wife. Maybe your temptation is not so much lording it over your wife, but really it's just not leading her at all. You never really think through issues that are concerning to her. You never are willing to disagree with her or to challenge her on things. You simply let her make the decisions, let her do what she wants to do because it's not worth it to you to disagree. But really, this is not loving your wife either. To love her, you need to be willing to lead your wife. Ultimately, really, in both of these cases, whether lording it over your wife or not leading her, really what this boils down to, the reasons we don't love as husbands, is that we are too interested in getting what we want. Whether it's power or whether it's peace, these things that we seek after, that we desire, keep us from loving our wives. But in the gospel, Jesus laid down his own interests to set you free from the bondage of getting what you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. You see, it's Christ's love. It's his love that's the motivation and the power and the model for you to sacrificially love your wife. And just think about what Christ is calling your wife to do. She has to be willing to trust Christ enough to submit to you. And if she can trust Christ enough for that, can't you trust Christ enough for the love to lay down your life for her? And so we must live out the gospel in our marriage, our marriages. But not only must you live out the gospel in your marriage, but secondly, live out the gospel in your role in the family, in your role in the family. Just like in marriage, there are two different roles that you might have in the family. And so first, if you are a child, if you are a kid, live out the gospel by obeying your parents, by obeying your parents. Now, kids, this verse is really directly for you. I'm so glad that you're here today. God is glad that you're here today. And he has a special direction, a special message for you. You might think that the Bible is just for your parents, but it's not just for your parents because God here is directly addressing you. And this verse, verse 20, it tells you that Jesus has one very wonderful but very difficult job for you to do. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, kids, obeying your parents is hard, isn't it? Obeying your parents is hard. It's especially hard because you don't have to just obey them when they tell you things that are easy. When they tell you to finish your ice cream or watch a movie or something like that, you also have to obey them when what they tell you is hard. When they tell you to clean up your room or to stop playing video games. And why do you think that obeying your parents is so hard? Maybe it's hard because it's hard for you to trust them. It's hard for you to trust that they really know what is best. Maybe you older kids, this is your particular challenge. You're growing up, you're maturing, you're beginning to figure out life on your own. And as you figure out more and more things, it's hard for you to believe that your parents really know what they are doing. But mostly, whether you're a younger kid or an older kid, what really keeps you from obeying your parents is that obeying your parents seems to keep you from getting what you want. And so it's hard to trust your parents. It's hard to obey your parents. But kids, do you trust God? Do you trust God? He loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross so that you could be saved. And if he loves you that much, then you can trust him. You can trust him enough to believe that he would use even your parents to help you to want better things, to help you to want different things, and to protect you and to help you even when you don't understand. But kids, Jesus doesn't just have something to say to you, but he also has something to say to your parents about you. And so on the other hand, if you are a father, live out the gospel by not provoking your children. Live out the gospel by not provoking your children. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, while both parents are to expect obedience, children, you don't just have to obey your fathers, you have to obey your mothers as well. In verse 20 there, Paul addresses fathers in particular here, not because it's okay for moms to provoke their children, but rather because the final responsibility of parenting children really rests on the father. Fathers, you need to know that the buck stops with you. Maybe your wife has more contact with your children, but ultimately, God expects you to take the responsibility for parenting your children. Well, what does it mean to provoke your children? Maybe the best way to define it is to think about what provoking your children produces. Verse 21 says, lest they become discouraged. Provoking your children means to parent them in such a way that they become discouraged, that they lose heart, that they give up, they stop trying because it seems too impossible to obey. You provoke your children by being too harsh with them. You provoke your children by being inconsistent with them, by being lenient one day and then harsh the next day for the same offense. You provoke your children by never encouraging them, by never affirming them. Just think a minute, you parents. When is the last time you encouraged your children for something? It's so easy to criticize and correct and to never encourage. Well, what causes us as parents to provoke our children? Well, this is becoming a recurring theme by now, but isn't it mostly it's because we are trying to get what we want. You're trying to get peace and quiet. You're trying to get a good reputation in front of other people, or you simply don't want to do the work to lovingly parent them. But the gospel helps parents too. The gospel helps fathers too. Through the gospel, you fathers, you are not just fathers, but you are also children. You are God's children. And he's not harsh with you. He's not inconsistent with you. He encourages you despite your sins because of his son Jesus. And in his love, by his strength, don't provoke your children, but parent them with consistency and encouragement and love. And so live out the gospel in your marriage and as husbands and wives. Live out the gospel in your family as parents and children. And then third, live out the gospel in your role at work, in your role at work. Now, as Paul moves on to another set of relationships here, as he talks about bondservants and masters, we have to realize that this is a little different than anything that we have in our culture today. The master-slave relationship is not exactly equivalent to the workplace. But these verses do teach us about work, about how we should think about work, and it is appropriate for us to apply some of these principles to our relationships in the workplace. And so as we apply this teaching to the workplace, first, if you are under others at work, live out the gospel by working submissively and diligently. By working submissively and diligently. Look at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Slaves are to obey their earthly masters in everything. Now this kind of absolute, unquestioning obedience may not exactly be applicable in the workplace. But this idea does call you to work submissively. Are you willing to do what your boss asks you to do, even if it's hard, even if it isn't usually your job, even if it's not the way that you would like to see it done? It's this submissive attitude that Christ is calling for here. Furthermore, if you are under others at work, you need to work diligently. Work diligently, not just when your boss is watching, and not just to win favor with him, but working heartily for the Lord. It's so easy. It's so easy to give eye service in our work, isn't it? You can be diligent and productive when your boss is present, when his eyes are on you, but when he's gone, so easy to check Facebook, pull up your personal email, to run out and get a coffee. But Christ, he's calling you to a whole different way of working. A way of working submissively and diligently, not primarily before the eyes of your boss. Not even primarily to please your boss. But working for him. Now, what might keep you from working submissively and diligently? Well, maybe you feel entitled. Maybe you don't feel like you're being compensated adequately. Maybe you're trying to get even by slacking in the workplace. Maybe your boss is just difficult. He's demanding and harsh and hard to work with, and it's hard to work submissively and diligently for him. But the gospel that saved you, this gospel says that your work is not ultimately about your boss. that your work is not ultimately about your company. Ultimately, your work is about serving the Savior who loves you. Your boss may not always be watching, but he is always watching. And it's his eyes that truly matter. And he will reward you. He will reward you for your diligent work for him. And so if you are under others at work, work submissively and diligently. But then finally, in verse 1 of chapter 4, if you are over others at work, live out the gospel by treating them fairly. By treating them fairly. Verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, what does this mean? How do you treat your employees, those under you at work, how do you treat them justly and fairly? Well, you encourage them. You encourage them in your work. You don't just try to extract every bit of work out of them. You be sensitive to their needs and their concerns. It's easy not to show this kind of sensitivity, I'm sure. It's easy because you were too busy trying to make the company successful, to get your job done, to try to get the things that you want out of your business, out of your company. And perhaps your employees aren't very diligent. They aren't very competent. And maybe it seems right to treat them a little less than fairly. But this passage calls you to remember that you aren't just a boss, but you are also a slave. That you have a master in heaven. And what is he like towards you? He is loving. He is kind. He is caring towards you. Though he is your master, he died for you. And he has a bigger plan, a grander plan for you than just for your company to be financially successful. And he calls you to be just and kind and fair to those under you. And so we need to bring the gospel into the roles of our most basic human relationships. And we've seen that what hinders us at every turn is our own desires, our selfishness, what we want out of our different roles. But through the gospel in Jesus Christ, we already have what we want. Or at least we already have what we should most want. In the gospel, our deepest need is fulfilled. We have been reconciled. Despite our sin, we have been reconciled to the living God. And this reconciliation through the gospel also addresses our failures in carrying out these responsibilities. If you are like me, as you think about your different roles and the way that you've interacted in them over the last year, it can be kind of discouraging. And there are so many ways that you and I, we have failed to live out the gospel in our different roles. But the gospel is about how Christ died so that you don't have to die. So as you are living out the gospel in your different roles, it is right for you to seek forgiveness, perhaps as a husband or a wife or as a child or a parent. As an employee or an employer, you need to seek forgiveness to those under you or over you in the Lord. And it is right for you to ask your Savior for forgiveness. And as you come to him in humility, as you confess your failures to him, he will give you the strength. He will give you what you need to live out the gospel in these roles. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we have before us Christ's power, Christ's pledge to us to enable us to live out the gospel in our relationships. As we see and eat and drink, we remember how he has met our deepest need. We remember how he has reconciled us to God. We see before us, we believe again that he is trustworthy. And we know, and we are confident that he will give us the sustenance and strength and the power we need to change in our different roles. And so as we think forward to living out the gospel in 2020, as we look forward to the ways that God wants us to change, we can look forward, not with discouragement, not with despair, but with great hope. Hope in the presence and the power and the strength of our Savior to cause us to live out the gospel in new ways. Let's pray.